Our expository text today is taken from the Psalms, Psalm 24. You'll find that on page 502 in the Old Testament section of your pew Bibles. We'll be reading the entire psalm, and you'll hear some echoes of the chorus that we sang in this psalm, I'm sure. Verse 1, "The earth is the Lord's and all that is in it, the world and those who live in it. For he has founded it on the seas and established it on the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Those who have clean hands and pure hearts, who do not lift up their souls to what is false and do not swear deceitfully. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from the God of their salvation. Such is the company of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, so be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You know, in my anecdotage, as I'm pressing 60, where's Maylee, or where's Myra? I'm pressing 60. I've entered my anecdotage. You know what that means, right? I tell stories over and over again. Some of you may have heard this old joke, but I love this old joke. It's a joke about two mafiosa brothers who were involved in all sorts of nefarious activities, horrible things, bad things. But one of them dies. So the older brother goes to the local Catholic priest and asks if he'll do a funeral for his younger brother. And he offers him $10,000 to do it. The priest looks at him and says, "No way are we going to do a funeral for someone as ungodly and wicked as your younger brother." So the older brother has to go out and shop around and find someone to do a funeral for his younger brother. And he looks around. Finally, he finds an old Baptist preacher, offers him $10,000 to do this funeral for his brother. And he says, "Okay. But," says the older brother, "in order to get the $10,000, in the course of the eulogy, you have to say that my brother was a saint." Baptist preacher looked at him and said, "A saint?" He said, "Yes, sir, a saint." Thought about it for a second and said, "Okay, we'll do it." So sure enough, the funeral came and people streamed in, mostly to hear what was going to be said about this guy. And there was the older brother in the front row. There was the younger brother lying in state. And there was the preacher, and he began to preach. And he started by saying, "You see here, lying here, a man who was one of the most lying, cheating, horrible, no good, wicked individuals who ever walked the face of the earth. Here's a man who was involved in drug purveying that destroyed people's lives. Here was a man who was involved in prostitution that destroyed people's marriages and families. Here was a man who was involved in gang violence that brought death to our community. In fact, this man is one of the most evil, wicked men who ever walked the planet. But having said that, I have to say that compared to his older brother here, this man was a saint." Got that Baptist preacher there, see? Maida's mom's a Baptist. All right. Anyway, clearly the deceased was not a saint, was he? For as someone has said, we don't become saints because of other people's sins. Some of us think that's how we become saints. Compared to other people, we must be a saint. Well, the thing is, remember, God doesn't grade on a curve, does he? God grades on the cross. We'll hear about that a little later. But on this All Saints Day, let's look and talk about what sainthood is based on, Psalm 24. And since we're in the midst of our stewardship campaign, I was tempted as a Baptist preacher, formerly, to preach on verse 1. which says that the earth is the Lord's and all that is in it, and that's a perfect tense for stewardship, right? Because if the Lord owns everything, then everything you have is really the Lord's, and all he's asking you to do is give back 10% of what's his, and that'd be a great stewardship sermon, wouldn't it? In fact, maybe I'll just preach it anyway. No, I won't. But since this is All Saints Sunday, I want to focus instead on verse 3 that asks the ominous question of the Jewish pilgrim who is ascending up to Jerusalem on his pilgrimage. He sees Jerusalem from afar and now approaches the holy city, where the question is asked, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in this holy, holy place? That's the question. The answer comes: those who have clean hands and pure hearts, and who do not lift up their souls to what is false and do not swear deceitfully, they will receive the blessing of the Lord. They will receive vindication from the God of our salvation. That's what the psalm says. That's the answer to that question. Those are the prerequisites of sainthood. So if those are the prerequisites to sainthood, the question for us here this morning is, how many of us here today are therefore saints? Think about it. For example, how many of us here today have clean hands and pure hearts in a culture that is such saturated with sexual infidelity and pornography and perversity? I mean, we are just surrounded and saturated by it, are we not? In fact, did you hear in the headlines a week or so ago that Playboy magazine announced a new policy? That Playboy magazine is no longer going to publish photos of nude women. Did you hear that? It's true. That's what they said. Now, on the surface, that sounds like good news, doesn't it? On the surface, that sounds like moral progress. Wow, Playboy is no longer going to publish nude photos. Wow, that's something. But do you know what the reason behind that is? Actually, the reason behind it is one word: internet. You see, what's happened is there's so much nudity, there's so much perversity, there's so much graphic imagery out there that's now accessible by one little click of the mouse, that Playboy magazine can't compete with that anymore. In fact, there are mainstream advertisements out there in regular magazines that are racier than Playboy. So what's happened here is they've made the decision not because they're suddenly saintly, but because the rest of human or American culture has become so perverse, they can't compete anymore. In fact, Playboy is now too prudish to prosper. That's a rather dubious development, don't you think? Don't you agree? Not exactly moral progress for American culture, is it? When even Playboy is considered too prudish, we're in trouble. That's the soup we live in. It affects us. It affects our eyes, it affects our minds, it affects our hearts, it affects our relationships, it affects our marriages. We're corrupted by it. Who of us has not lifted our eyes to another? What about lying? Psalm establishes a prerequisite of sainthood as being those who do not tell lies. But who among us here satisfies that prerequisite? If you say you do, you're lying. You know, there was a study done by Professor Robert Feldman of the University of Massachusetts several years ago. He took a random group of people, and he put them in a room, and he paired them up, and he asked them to just chit-chat for about 10 minutes, just talk, get to know each other, shoot the breeze, whatever. Little did they know that they were being videotaped. They were videotaped, and then they were put in a room, and they were paired up and asked to review their respective conversations and to note at any point in which they lied. 60% admitted that they had lied in the course of that 10-minute conversation. Now, that's interesting because it's not like they were being asked to sacrifice their children or give up some money if they, you know, didn't lie, but they were just chit-chatting. They were just shooting the breeze, and they still lied. In fact, some lied more than once. Feldman, as a result of the study, noted that people tell a considerable number of lies in everyday conversation. It was a very surprising result. We didn't expect lying to be so much a part of common life. And the people who saw themselves lying were shocked that they lied so much. Now, is lying a big deal if everybody lies? It is. But what happens to a society where everybody lies? Or what happens to a political culture where everything that comes out of Washington, everything that comes out of Fortaleza, or comes out of Hacienda, where it comes out of whatever, is just spin. You know what that is? Just spin. Just taking a story and spinning it, not telling the whole truth. That's lying. What happens in a culture that there's so much lying that we no longer even pay attention anymore? Because it's just all lies. That's going to be a breakdown in the whole democratic process, the whole fabric of our society. Now, when the great prophet Isaiah encountered God and saw him high and lifted up in the cherubim, and the angels were singing, "Holy, holy, holy to the Lord." Remember Isaiah's response? What was it? "Woe, woe, woe is me." Why? "Because I'm a man of unclean lips. I've got a dirty mouth. I lie. And I live amongst a people who have dirty mouths and lie." That's who we are. We don't measure up. The Bible affirms that. In the book of Romans, "For all have sinned." All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what the Bible says. That's what our heart says, if we're honest. So the psalmist asked here, "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, and who does not tell lies." That's pretty exclusive company, isn't it? Now, with that as our moral reality and our biblical backdrop, what are we to make of the meaning of our observance of this All Saints Reformation Sunday? What do we mean by this? Why do we celebrate this All Saints Day on November 1st, immediately after Halloween every year? Do you ever wonder that, how those two came together? All Saints Day actually goes back to the tradition of the church's celebration of Christians who gave their lives for the Lord, who refused to raise their eyes to another god, who refused to bow down and worship Caesar, and therefore they were martyred, they were killed. So the church celebrated their witness. In fact, that's what the word martyr means in Greek, witness. They were a witness to the Lord, and they died in their witness. So they celebrated them, and they celebrated at different times of the year and usually different places, usually where they were martyred. But as time went on, the church decided, let's combine our worship to one day and set a fixed date. And it so happened that originally All Saints Day was May 13th. Now, do you know why they settled upon May 13th? Because the pagans of Rome had a feast called the Feast of Lemures, in which they got together and tried to placate the hostile, evil spirits of the dead out there who were haunting them. And they tried to placate them and propitiate them and bribe them with gifts to keep them away. Sort of like last night, you and I were trying to bribe and propitiate and give gifts to those little ghouls who came to our doors. Otherwise, they would curse us by soaping our windows and egging our cars. And how did we buy them off? With candy. That's the origin of that holiday. That's where it comes from. Its pagan origins are still with us. Well, the church said, hey, we're going to honor our dead. Why not piggyback on this pagan festival of worshiping their dead and transform that holiday and redeem that holiday and remember those who died in Christ? That's a pretty good idea, I think. Sort of like what people do today. Protestants will have a harvest celebration on Halloween. In fact, we did that yesterday. We had this wonderful, wonderful, creative gathering. Why? Because it was Halloween and we wanted to get our kids' mind off of that and onto something positive. So that's what the church did. Let's just take May 13th and transform it. Let's redeem it. Let's turn it into All Saints Day. They did. It was so successful that people forgot about the Feast of Lemures. And at one point, the church said, okay, let's change the date to November 1st. And on October 31st, we'll have a special Mass called the All Hallowed Mass in anticipation of All Saints' Day. And that's how we get Halloween. Did you know that? See? No extra charge for that information today. Aren't you glad you came? Now you can play Jeopardy. But here's the real question now. If today is All Saints' Day, which it is, what is tomorrow? Anybody know? All Souls' Day. Very good, John Alberts. You get the prize. You get a little star on your head today. John's a good Catholic boy, grew up in Chicago. Very good. Today's All Saints' Day, tomorrow's All Souls' Day. Do you ever wonder what's the difference? Why do we have two? Who are the dead saints that we celebrate today, and who are the souls that many in the church will focus on tomorrow? Well, let me explain it this way. You have to understand medieval theology to understand it. And in order to understand medieval theology, you have to think like an accountant. Some of you are accountants, I know. Not too hard. But accountants have a ledger system, right, of debits and credits, correct? You know how that works? You have debits, you have credits. Well, that's how medieval theology worked. Now, when you were born, you had debits immediately, right from the get-go, known as original sin. Therefore, when you were baptized as an infant, according to medieval theology, your debits were removed because what was removed? Original sin. Right, so you're back to neutral. Now, as a person who's back to neutral, you can get credits to your account. How do you get credits to your account? By prayers, by doing good things, by giving alms, by venerating saints, by making a pilgrimage to Rome, and you can build up credits, right? That's what you can do. But what happens if you sin? What if you lie? What if you steal? What if you fornicate? What if you commit adultery? Now you have debits. You have debits on your account. The ledger sheet is imbalanced. That's not a good place to be. So what do? You go to confession. You confess your sins, you confess your debits, and you receive absolution, and then you go and observe the re-sacrificing of the body and blood of Christ so that you are absolved all over again. Back to neutral. But what happens if you go out and sin again? Now you got to come back and confess. You got to go back to that celebration and do it all over again. And over again. Now, what happens if at the end of your life, you've had all these debits, at the end of your life, you actually have more credits than debits? What happens then? Where do you go? You go to heaven. You are a saint. Those are the saints. They've gone directly to heaven. They have the beatific vision. They see God. Now, what happens, though, if when you die, you have more debits than credits? Very good. You don't go to heaven. You don't go to hell. You go to purgatory. What happens there in purgatory? Those debits are burned off until you're purified enough to go where? To heaven. That's how it worked. That's the medieval system. Right? And that went on and on until one day when I found my notes. One day, a Roman Catholic monk of the revered Augustinian order was commanded by his abbot to go and start teaching theology at the University of Wittenberg. And he went there in obedience and he started teaching on the book of Romans. And in the book of Romans, he came across a phrase that he hated, that he despised. And that phrase was the righteousness of God. He hated that phrase, the righteousness of God. Do you know why? Because being one who had bought into the whole medieval system of the ledger system was trying to build credits. That's why he became a monk in the first place. That was the surest way to build credits, is to become a monk, to renounce all property, to renounce sex, to renounce the possibility of marriage, to give your life in devotion and prayer and in fasting and veneration and pilgrimages. And through all of these good works, he was hoping that he would build up enough of his credits so that when he died, he would go directly to heaven. But the problem was, as much as he did, and he did a lot, he never felt in his heart of hearts that he had really done enough. Because he knew in his heart of hearts what he was really all about, what his motivations really were. And when he read the book of Romans that said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, he says, you're right. And he didn't know what to do. But as he was teaching, he came upon the teaching in Romans 1, where it says that a righteousness of God has been revealed from heaven. And he discovered therein, in the teaching, that that righteousness was not a righteousness that he had to attain himself, but it was the righteousness of Christ that he showed on the cross, and that now can be transferred to us and received by us by faith alone. That's what he discovered. That Christ takes our debits and puts them on himself on the cross. He takes his credits and transfers them to our account. And that's what he learned. And that revolutionary message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the message that the early church had preached and was rediscovered by this Augustinian monk who realized that we are not saved by our own good works, but by faith. And what was that monk's name? Martin Luther. Not bad for a Catholic, John. And the revolution that he started is known as the Protestant Reformation. That, too, is the legacy that we celebrate on this All Saints Reformation Sunday. Not only the saints who have gone before us, but even more so the Savior who gave his life as a ransom for you and me. So forgiveness has been given unto us by Christ. He has offered to transfer his credits to our account. But something else must happen. There's something else lacking here. What is it? We have to receive it. Personally. Individually. Willfully. By faith. We have to say to God, yes, God, I believe what you say is true. For I look in my heart and I see what's in my heart and I know I fall so far short despite my best efforts, and I want to receive from you the grace and the forgiveness that you want to give me. But we have to receive that, don't we? And you go back to where we started today. The same Savior, the same Jesus, tells of two people, a Pharisee and a tax collector, who went to the temple of the Lord to seek to answer the question of Psalm 24, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in this holy place? And the Pharisee, remember, stood up and he said to God, thank God that you have not made me like other men. Thank God that I'm not a liar, that I'm not a robber, that I'm not an adulterer, and I'm not like this scum here, this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything I have to you. That's me, God. What was the prayer of the Pharisee or the tax collector? Tax collector was conscious of his sin. In other words, he was conscious that he was a liar. He was conscious that he had unclean lips. He was conscious that he had impure eyes. He was conscious that he had an unclean heart. And he would not even look up to God. And he beat his breast and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now I ask you this morning, who went home righteous? Who went home that day a saint? Jesus tells us it was the tax collector rather than the Pharisee who went home justified and vindicated before God. Luke chapter 18:9. That's who. You see, justification comes by faith, not by works. But as Martin Luther King said, our faith works. Indeed, if we have faith in God and we have a relationship with Jesus, good works are going to flow out of our lives. Why? Because we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and we want to do His commandments. We want to do good works because of the great work that He's done for us. You see the difference? But still, we must exercise that act of faith and believe. And the first step in the process of becoming a true saint is to take that step and to ask Jesus to come into your life, to change your life, and to forgive you of your sin. And that's a decision you have to make. We can't make it for you. And if you haven't done that, then what hope do you have of entering in to the gates of glory that are talked about here? You know, Franz Kafka is a great writer. He tells in a story called The Trial about a man who was to enter a kingdom through a certain gate. When he got to the outskirts of that kingdom, he saw the gate that he knew he was supposed to enter, but there was a sentry, a guard, standing out front. So he just kind of kept his distance, and he sat down and he waited. And he waited. He waited all day into the night, all night into the day, all day through the week. And he waited for months. And he waited for years. He finally actually waited an entire lifetime. Finally, the sentry went over. He took a key, closed the door, and locked the gate, and started to walk away. And he said to the man, "This gate was here open for you to enter. I was to stand here and guard it to make sure no one else entered your gate. But since you did not enter, the gate is now closed forever." The window of opportunity, over. God's giving us a window of opportunity to respond to Him in faith. Come to Him. Receive Him. Enter into the door that He is to eternal life. That, my friends, is the word of the Lord for today. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for showing us the way to come to You, not in pride, not in self-righteousness, but in humility, with a willingness to receive from You the grace that You long to give us, Lord. You just want to give it to us. You want to shower it upon us. Lord, we have to hold down the truth that You're trying to reveal to us. We have to willfully reject it, that You want to show us through Christ. Lord, we want to receive it from You. We want to accept it by faith. We want to just relax today, not in our righteousness, Lord, but in Your righteousness this day. Lord, let us see the liberation in that and experience afresh this day by Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.